I am going to be honest today. I think today I was looking over my sermon this morning. I wasn't writing it, I was thinking, actually, this is as far as preaching goes. You find that the more you do, or the more I do it, there's a scale of kind of this authoritative telling people things, there's also this kind of scale which actually kind of more of a testimony, more of a kind of, you know, this is how God has worked in my life. You know, some land more in this camp and some land more in that camp. This morning is definitely more of that. We're going to have a look at the Bible. We're going to see what Jesus is saying to us through it. I'll just be honest with you. You might, you know, learn one or two things about me in the midst. I'm sorry about that. So we need to pray just now so that the Spirit can move and so that his truth is what changes us. Okay? So let's just pray, shall we? Father God, we believe in your Holy Spirit. Help us just now, through your Spirit, that we might read your word and that it might come alive to us. That we might feel the movement of the Spirit in us, that we might recognize you speaking to us. And that in our humility and in that kind of place we come to when we see God speaking and moving to us, we might be changed. Amen. So yeah, we're going to look at, we're actually just looking at two little tiny parables today from Matthew chapter 13. It's Matthew chapter 13, verses 44. I'm consciously aware that I've made the mistake. I made the mistake a long time ago of standing up here with a different version of the Bible to the ones that maybe most of you have. So sorry for that, but it's probably not that different. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, and the next couple of verses. And it says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Amen. Parables are weird, aren't they? This is me being honest. Let's just get it out in the open. Like, we don't talk like that, do we, these days? Parables, the word we use, parables, is basically stories that are used to explain kind of deep truths, or kind of to explain concepts or abstract ideas. And it's just not, it's not what we do. If you were to speak to me after church, and I do hope you do, and you would ask me, "So Phil, how are you? How are you?" That's in some ways a tricky question to ask. Normally we just go, "Fine." But if we were going to start to say, "Actually, how am I?" You might start kind of, you know, saying what's happened during this week, how are you feeling. You wouldn't start saying, "Well, I am like a bird flying over the open sea." You just wouldn't do it, would you? Parables are kind of, I guess, not meant for that. They're meant for explaining things that are deeper. The reality is, I'm making a joke, but there's a fact that actually sometimes, in order to explain something, not like how we are, but something kind of deeper, the actual best thing to do is sometimes maybe to tell a bit of a story. It would be very hard if I asked you to say, if I asked you something like, "What is love?" it'd be hard to give a kind of concrete kind of Wikipedia answer to love is a strong emotional connection with someone like it. That doesn't really encapsulate what love is, or other ones. What is peace? So actually, quite often you find with these big issues, like what is love and what is peace, you find actually you do find yourself telling a story. You know, love is when you know two people come together and you know that kind of thing. You actually end up having to explain through a story. That the example that I got is so incredibly dated. I'm sorry, it puts me right in millennial generation. What I suddenly thought of was Alanis Morissette. Her song Ironic. Anyone you know that? She I don't think she has any grasp of what irony really is. But the song just constantly is just a list of things about rain on your wedding day, about having 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife, and all these things. Am I making any sense to you whatsoever? When you want to explain what irony is, what is irony? It doesn't help to just give some kind of technical answer. Sometimes you have to kind of tell a story. Well, you know, irony is when all you need is a spoon and you go to the drawer and there's just like knives everywhere. And where's the spoon? You can find a knife, but you need a spoon. That's what Alanis Morissette was trying to say anyway. And she did it by telling stories. Shall I move on? It's probably best that I do. What Jesus is trying to do with his parables is explain the complex idea, and this is what it is. He's trying to explain what it looks like with Jesus in charge. So he often starts his parables by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like this. What he's trying to get at is, this is what life looks like when I'm in charge, when I am king. This is the kingdom and what it looks like when I am king. And I think the more we grasp this concept, the more we will recognize the kingdom when we see it. And amazingly, the more we can actually encourage the kingdom to grow in our lives and in the place that we live. The kingdom of God is simply an area of life where King Jesus is in charge. But it's a little, I can say that, but it doesn't make an awful lot of sense unless you kind of flesh it out with a story. And so that's what Jesus does. He gives these little stories which says, you know, this is what it looks like when I come in and declare that I am king. And whenever we, whenever we see in our own life, in our own stories, when we can view and look at things and realize that, yes, over here I can see that the priorities of Jesus are working out in that person's life. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom happening. Whenever we see things changing for the better because Jesus is moving, whenever we actively work ourselves towards making him the priority in our life, then that's the kingdom happening and the kingdom growing. Remember the Lord's Prayer, if some of you know it, and that little bit. Peter, as you were mentioning in some of the parable sermons in the past few weeks, when it says, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as it is in the kingdom of heaven. That simple prayer is asking God that he would make our daily experience look more and more like the kingdom of heaven, look more and more like the kind of place where Jesus is in charge. And I don't know any better way of trying to talk about what it looks like for Jesus to be in charge than to tell stories. I think there's a real truth to that in Christian history. I think you find that actually there's a reason why we all love testimonies. And it's not the same as for someone just to say, yes, I follow Jesus. It actually resonates and we see a better picture of the kingdom when we actually hear somebody's story. So as we look at these parables today, I don't think we need to get confused about the word heaven or to think that these are about kind of final things about people becoming a Christian or what happens to you when you die. These stories are here to help us understand what it would look like to see King Jesus in charge, to see his reign grow and grow in our lives and in the world around us. So let's look at this parable quickly then. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field. When a man finds it, he hides it again. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The kingdom is like hidden treasure. So what can we learn from that? What's Jesus trying to point at us in that? It immediately makes me think of pirates, doesn't it? Hidden treasure. That's just me. What do you call a pirate with two legs and two eyes? An amateur. See that? Why can't a pirate recite the alphabet? Because he spends too long at sea. Hey? What happened when Bluebeard fell into the Red Sea? He got marooned. Hey? Boom, boom. What's the difference between a pirate and a fruit farmer? A pirate buries his treasure, whereas a fruit farmer treasures his berries. I left that to last. That's the worst one. I don't think Jesus was talking about pirates. That's just an excuse for me to throw it out there. He was thinking about treasure and what that means. And something about the kingdom of God for him is like treasure. And I think if we look at these two stories together, the one about the hidden treasure and the one about the pearl, and we actually look at the kind of common themes between them, then hopefully we'll stop thinking about pirates, and hopefully we'll see something about Jesus' kingdom. So firstly, he compares it to treasure. I think probably in both cases of the story, the treasure that is found is surprising. I think the two stories highlight that fact, that there's something about the kingdom of God, when it appears, when you see it, when it happens, it is a joyful surprise. It's never something that is earned. Treasure isn't earned. That's the whole point of treasure. It's never something that's planned. In these stories, it's something that is discovered. It's a surprise. Jesus' kingdom is always a surprise. When I was a little boy, I'm guessing about 7 years old, but my mind starts to wonder when my own kids start to get about seven. It's like, surely I was younger than that when it happened. But anyway, I went camping with my family. We had a nice kind of holiday. We always went camping. That's always we did. And if you've ever been camping, you know, well, this wasn't glamping, but it wasn't rough camping. It was camping in the 80s is what it was. We had a field, but in the middle there was this kind of hut where you could go, had toilets and all, also had sinks to wash the dishes in. So I helped my mum carrying the basin of melamine plastic plates and things and the bottle of fairy liquid. And we all went there and did the washing up. Well, mum did the washing up. And I kind of stood there. And as I stood there, I noticed on the bottle of the fairy liquid, it was running a competition phone up and give them the barcode number or something. You might actually win a diamond. I thought it was pretty incredible, especially for the 80s. You could actually win a diamond. I think the whole point about making things diamond clean or something, or diamond excellence, I don't know the connection with fairy. But anyway, on the side of the bottle, it said, "Is there a diamond in this bottle?" Question mark. Well, as a seven-year-old boy, I was like, whoa, is there a diamond in this bottle? And well, how does a seven-year-old boy figure out whether there's a diamond in the bottle? Can you imagine? Well, for me, it was... There wasn't a diamond in the bottle. And I got severely told off. And it got a long time to clean up all the... Have you ever tried to clean up cleaning products? It's not easy. But what made me think about this now, just imagine if there was a diamond in that bottle. Mum wouldn't have been so mad then, would she? Eh? Just imagine the look of joyful surprise on her face if I'd found a fist-sized diamond in a fairy liquid bottle. She would have been astonished, and we would have never gone camping ever again. The real truth is that Jesus' kingdom often comes as a surprise. And I guess that's what I've found through being in church, I guess, most of my life. And you hear these little testimonies, these stories. You hear the news that someone has given their life to Jesus. And actually, you find out that because of that, their relationship with their mother or their sister that was totally broken down begins to get fixed. And it's a joyful surprise. It's amazing when you see it. I guess you're almost never expecting it, and then it hits you again. God's done something amazing once again. There's always a surprise. Sometimes I even take a step back in church, and you notice that person who probably in a lot of ways, for everywhere else in society, is largely forgotten. But because of Jesus and because of this community, you realize that they're not forgotten here. They have a place and they're valued, a real, genuine contributor to the church family. And that's the kingdom of God working. It's a kingdom moment, and it takes you back. You realize it, and it's a genuine, joyful surprise. When you take stock and notice for a moment that Jesus has been working, his kingdom has been allowed to grow and move, it's a surprise, isn't it? It's like going for a walk and stumbling over some treasure. I was really wanting you to see this morning, and as I say, take stock that the kingdom of God moves almost without our knowing it. And suddenly we realize, oh, wow, Jesus has done something in that person's life. We don't put the effort into doing it. We don't plan for it. Just like this man walking along in a field, and he just stumbles across it. And as a church, we can be like that. We can be on the lookout. We can look expectantly. And we do begin to see it more and more. Jesus' kingdom appearing in new and fresh places. And what a joy it is to discover. And how invigorating it is as well, isn't it? As a community, when you hear a story about Jesus changing someone's life. So when we think of the kingdom of God being a treasure, I think that was a real reason why Jesus describes it like that. It's because it's exciting, because it's joyful, it's a surprise. I think we should always try to maintain that, try to kind of encourage that in our life, that sense of surprise, just that wonder of what Jesus is doing through our lives and through his church. The kingdom is surprising. I think something else as well, as we look at the two stories of people finding something valuable, I think we realize that what Jesus is trying to get across is that the kingdom, the moments and the places and the lives where Jesus is in charge, the kingdom is valuable. Kind of a self-explained point, sorry. But the kingdom is also valuable. When Jesus compares it like a treasure, he really means that. It is a valuable, precious thing. Well, let me explain. I guess what people value is different depending on their circumstances or the kind of wider culture that they're in. Try selling snow to an Eskimo. Snow, you know, you get my point anyway. There's an interesting but actually quite obscure film. So this is a test if there is any genuine film buffs in here. Has anybody seen a film called Mosquito Coast? Yeah, there we go. There's like two people, directed by Peter Weir, Harrison Ford, River Phoenix. We'll talk about it later. But anyway, it's quite an interesting film, quite long in places, but it explores the events of a dad who takes his whole family to the forests of Guatemala. He tries to construct this ice-making machine. His thinking is that in the humid heat of the rainforest, ice will be as valuable as diamonds. That's his philosophy, and it all kind of goes wrong in the end. But that's what he's thinking. He's kind of... He's going to somewhere where ice is actually valuable, and you get where I'm going with that. I guess the point is, when Jesus calls the kingdom treasure, it's by his terms. It's what he's considering valuable. And I guess sometimes when we look at it, we open the metaphorical treasure box and Jesus says, look at this treasure. We look at it and we're like, really? Is that treasure? In Matthew 19, there's a scandalous moment when Jesus asks a rich man to give away everything he has. He says this. He says, "Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Interesting, the word treasure is used here too. Give away what you have now, and you'll have treasure in heaven. I think sometimes we kind of misunderstand that. Let's be clear about what he means. This isn't a transaction. It's not some kind of like tax dodge or some bizarre currency converter. You know, get rid of your money now and you'll get spiritual money later. No. Look what happens to the money. It goes to the poor. So what Jesus is saying to this man is that your money and your possessions, well, they only really become valuable to me. They only become kind of heaven's treasure or kind of treasure in heaven's standards when they're used to help the poor and the marginalized and the helpless. Then that's treasure. Or maybe some of us Bible nerds will know James 1:27 off by heart. That says, "The religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is..." is to do really cool, long worship sessions and to have a really, you know, meaningful sermon. No. The religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So what it means is when it comes to religion, that the things that God values, what he regards as treasure, if you opened up his treasure chest, what would you find? You'd find caring for orphans, caring for widows, not getting polluted, not getting compromised by the world. See, it's a matter of perspective. When Jesus describes his kingdom as a rich treasure that you can find in a field, a rich treasure like a pearl that a merchant was happy to sell off all the rest of his stock just to buy, he's calling his followers to see as valuable what he counts as valuable, to see as treasure what he counts as treasure. I think that is probably one of the lingering questions I had as I was preparing this talk. And I guess I ask to you too as well. If you count yourself as a follower of Jesus, ask yourself, what is it that I treasure? Does it match what I see Jesus valuing and treasuring through his life? If I stumbled across a box in a field and in it were all the pictures of the things that Jesus cared about, would I see that as treasure as well? I believe this. I guess this comes across as a challenge. If you feel challenged, sorry about that. But it is also a reassurance. We probably should be challenged to change our priorities. I'll get to that in a moment. But we should also be reassured. Because the good thing is that the more we do follow Jesus and the more we look to him, the more we will begin to love what he loves and treasure what he treasures. That illustration that Kitty gave of moving books from one table to the other, it's never easy putting something and letting something go and putting it into Jesus' hands. But the closer we come to Jesus and the more we do and the more we're connected to his community and his family, you do find it easier. You do realize, it becomes more clear to you, I guess. At first, you got no Scooby-Doo. And then after a while, you do realize that actually, yeah, Jesus would do this very differently, wouldn't he? And you do, you slowly, as you look at his word and as you pray, you begin to reevaluate what treasure means to you. Romans 12 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is." That's kingdom treasure. That is what happens. We begin to treasure what he treasures. The kingdom is valuable. And then lastly, I'd like to come to just, I guess, one more point, one more aspect of this, these two stories. The great thing about stories is that they're not, it's not just like objective bullet pointed list as well. Like, other people will look at these parables and they bring out other things. There are other passages of scriptures that reflect, and there's all so many facets to it. It's not so clear cut, but this is my, I guess, experience of the kingdom of God and how these parables kind of explain it. But lastly, I think when you look at these two stories together and you see the common themes, you recognize that they have very similar outcomes. That both people, once they discover something of great worth, they have to get rid of everything to acquire that treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that, in order to acquire it, it means letting go of everything else. In short, I guess, you say the kingdom is costly. Because it's an interesting point, isn't it? Jesus didn't have to tell the story quite like this. To be honest, when I don't know what you would do, but I was thinking about it genuinely. If I was walking across a field and stumbled across a large treasure, just take it. Like, well, you wouldn't. But the story could easily have been like that, because it's just a random field. Clearly, doesn't belong to anybody anymore. I think there's procedures now about treasure finding, and you've got to tell some government official. But eventually, if nobody owns up to it, does it become yours? I don't know how these things work. I'll talk to one of you guys later. Fergus, you look like you know what you're talking. Like, you just went, "Oh, I know about this. I know. I'll talk to you later about treasure hunting." But the story could have been different. It could have been simply, man comes, finds treasure, has treasure. Yay! But Jesus deliberately, in both stories, adds this little bit onto the end. It almost goes out of his way. Man finds treasure, has to bury it again, goes away, buys the field, and then he has treasure. The point is, the stories deliberately point us to a big decision that has to be made, doesn't it? It's pretty clear. To follow Jesus always means you have to stop following something else. When Jesus called his disciples, they were working as fishermen. And so he called to them, he said, "Come, follow me." You can still do fishing at the weekend or in the summer months when there's not so much going on. But come and follow me. No, he didn't do that, did he? He expected them to just let go of their old life and start a new life with him. I believe as we begin to follow Jesus, as we maybe get that awareness that Jesus is something that I need to hold on to, and quite often you also come across that reality that you can't go any further in this until you've made some hard decisions, that you have to let something go. That's why I'm talking about it being kind of an honest thing. The Bible says that it's an either or, and there's a real sense that it is an either or. You have to get rid of everything and follow Jesus. But I guess I'm just being honest this morning, as I've found out for me personally, that there's never been that radical moment in life where I just give up all my possessions like a monk and then just wholeheartedly follow Jesus the whole way, just as Kirsty's illustration made very, very clear. The reality is that when you choose to follow Jesus, I don't know, maybe share with me a different opinion, but when you choose to follow Jesus, you've got no idea what you're letting yourself in for, you know? You recognize, you see the treasure for what it is. And it's only as you go on week by week and you read the Bible and you look to him and you pray and you spend time with his family different things come up once again that you weren't even aware of at first. And you realize that once again, in order to put Jesus first, I will have to forgive the person that did me wrong. Sometimes it's even slower than that. Sometimes just over a long period of time, through kind of just a life lived, going back to the Bible and back through prayer and back with your family, you do start to kind of have a uneasy attitude towards, you know, how much money you are just spending on yourself and how little time you do actually put into helping the helpless. It's a slow process journey. I do it myself, and you go through seasons when sometimes it's really easy to put Jesus first. Sometimes there's issues in your life where it is easy to put Jesus first. And then sometimes you come across these other areas that it's a struggle to let go. Jesus is gracious, though, isn't he? And he's patient. And he's forgiving. He's willing to take time with us and slowly nudge us. The truth still remains that in order to get the kingdom, you have to put Jesus first and let go of everything else. But I think Jesus recognizes that it's a long game, that he will gently, graciously keep pointing to us those areas of kind of conflict where we actually need to let go and put him first. We need to let go of other things so that we can take hold of him. There's a similar phrasing in Philippians 3 where Paul says, I haven't yet arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And he goes on to say that what he actually does is he forgets what is behind him and he strains towards what is ahead. And I guess for me, in my life following Jesus, it's an awful lot of that. It's an awful lot of reminding myself to forget that and strain towards Jesus. So yeah, I'll maybe summarize and finish off whilst I'm being honest about my own experience of that. I guess I'll be honest about the rest as well. I found that as I choose to follow Jesus, as I am aiming towards his kingdom, is that all these three things end up coming together. All these three things I mentioned this morning, they're all signs of Jesus' kingdom, of it kind of moving and growing in me and in the world around. So when I have that kind of encouraging moment in church or in things when the kingdom surprises me, when I realize, yes, Jesus is moving. I didn't expect that one. And when you encounter God moving in your life and things happen, that's the kingdom, and it happens day in, day out. And then sometimes you also have that moment of reevaluation when you realize the true value of the kingdom. You begin to see things through Jesus' eyes, just a glimpse, and you realize what he treasures is not been what you've been treasuring. And that what he values is something very different to what you value. And that happens too, just kind of day in, day out as we continue to walk with him. And the same with the third point as well. As I said, the kingdom is costly. This joyful, surprising, valuable kingdom of Jesus that keeps calling us to follow the king means it keeps calling us to stop following other things and to grab hold of his treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Should we just pray just now? And then we're going to sing our final song, which is I Stand Amazed in the Presence. And then we can go have a cup of tea. Let's just pray. It is a privilege, Father God, to be a part of and to witness your kingdom growing. What a gift it is that you would choose to move through our lives and through this church. That because of the victorious life of Jesus, his death and resurrection, we can know forgiveness, we can be transformed. So Lord, this morning, I pray for all of us here that we would look to Jesus as our King, that we would put him in charge, that we would know something of the joy of the treasure that comes from doing that, and that we would let go of anything that is holding us back, and they would look towards him. Amen.